invite you to turn in your Bibles to Lamentations, the third chapter, Lamentations chapter 3. And as we contemplate the end of one year and the beginning of a new year, I would direct your attention to one of the most encouraging passages in all of the Word of God. A passage that opens up for us and points us in the direction of the great faithfulness, the compassion, and the steadfast love of God for His people. Lamentations 3, we'll begin reading in verse 19. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So reads the Word of God.
Amen.
As I said, this is one of the most hopeful passages in all of our Bibles. But the irony is, brethren, that it comes to us in the middle of a book that is full of sorrow and grief and dismay. Hence the title of the book, Lamentations. To lament something, of course, is to express sorrow and grief towards a certain situation, to lament it. And to appreciate the weight and significance of this very hopeful portion of Lamentations, we need to spend just a few minutes in considering the setting and the context of these words of hope. Now, the book of Lamentations is usually attributed to the prophet Jeremiah. Sometimes it's referred to as the Lamentations of Jeremiah, and that's certainly probable that he did indeed write it under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Remember, he is called the weeping prophet. And the occasion of the writing of Lamentations was the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar's army and the subsequent captivity of Judah. In Babylon, in the captivity of Judah and Babylon in the 6th century B.C. And all of these things were the effect of God's judgment upon Judah for her rebellion and her impenitence. And so the writer of Lamentations was an eyewitness of all of the horrors and the sufferings of the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar's troops into Jerusalem. He witnessed the city's downfall, the destruction of the temple, the city, its walls. He became an exile himself in Babylon. And we notice that in, let's look back in, let's say, chapter 2, verse 7. 2 verse 7, it says that the Lord has spurned His altar, He has abandoned His sanctuary, He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They've made a noise in the house of the Lord on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn His hand from destroying. Therefore, He's caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He's destroyed and broken her bars and so forth and so on. And so you have this tremendous lamentation of what God was doing in the midst of His people. Now, the book of Lamentations was written for at least three reasons or purposes. And the first is obvious, and that is to express great sorrow for God's people. The grief that God's true people, His remnant, was experiencing over the state of Judah and her sad condition, her humiliation. Lamentations, brethren, is a very sad book. As the prophet sees what's going on and the people are crushed under the sight of God's city being destroyed and God's people being greatly afflicted and suffering in bondage to a pagan government. The cause of God and the people of God laid very close to the heart of Jeremiah. And so he expresses his great sorrow here in the book of Lamentations. But then secondly, there's a call here for God's people to repent, to turn back to the Lord, to search out their ways and to plead with God for His mercy. The prophet recognized that what had occurred was their own fault, that God's judgment had come because of their sin, that they were the ones that were to blame. In chapter 2, verse 1, for example. Let's go back to verse 5 of chapter 1. Let's look at that. Verse 5 of chapter 1. Jeremiah says, "Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her." And why did He do it? "Because of the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone into captivity before the enemy." And so there's this sense of where God is calling the people to repentance for their own sins. But then thirdly, there's this wonderful note of hope that the God of Israel is a faithful God, that He's full of compassion and mercy. And therefore the people of God ought to take heart, even in the midst of the worst of times, even in these very dark days when everything seems hopeless and lost, when it seems God had abandoned His people, and yet the prophet sounds this wonderful note of encouragement that as bad as things appear, and really were, that the Lord was not going to cast them off forever. And though He causes grief, and yet He will show compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. And that hope is beautifully expressed here in our text this morning in chapter 3, verses 21 to 24. And two times here in this section, the prophet declares his hope in God. And here you have the source and the root of the prophet's hope for himself as well as for the people of God. And they're summarized under 3 points or 3 ideas here. His hope is rooted, first of all, in the recognition that the Lord's mercy and compassion are steadfast. Notice what he says in verse 22. He says, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not, they are new every morning." Now, just appreciate there are two different words used here for describing God's mercy. You have His loving kindness or His mercy. First of all, His mercy is His loving kindness. Some translations have it His steadfast love, His covenant love. Mercies here refers to God's love towards His people. An unconditional covenant, steadfast affection, which moves Him to show kindness, loving kindness towards His people. But then the second word here is compassion. This is His tender mercy, where His heart goes out after His needy people, where He pities them like a father pities his own children. And the prophet says that through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. And if we accept that translation, then the idea is because of the Lord's covenant love and His mercy, that we, or Judah, that they were not totally destroyed, that there would still be a remnant, that God's people were not totally consumed under the wrath of God. And that certainly was true. It was true with Judah then. It's true with each of us. We are not consumed in the judgment of God, precisely because God's heart of love and mercy prevent it. We are saved and we are preserved, and God's church is preserved because of God's mercy and His steadfast love toward us. And so none of us would argue with that, that truth. But more probably, the point the prophet's making here is that the Lord's mercies or His loving kindnesses are not consumed, that they are never exhausted, that He never stops loving His people, that He never runs out of affection for them. And then it's a parallel statement to what follows, that His compassions, His pity, His tender mercies fail not, they're new every morning. But the bottom line, brethren, is the stress here is upon the fact that God's heart of affection, His tender mercies towards His people are inexhaustible. That He's full of love and pity and compassion towards His people. That the wellspring of God's mercy can never run dry. That God's heart will never change. It will never cease loving His people. That His goodness is never going to stop flowing towards His covenant community. That His pity will never fail towards His afflicted and needy children. Every day, day in, day out, new mercies are sent down from heaven, brethren. Fresh supplies of grace, fresh impressions of the love of God, a fresh sense of forgiveness and pity from a compassionate Heavenly Father. God's compassions never fail. They are new every single morning. Amen. And we can all testify to that reality. And so the prophet's hope here is based upon this, that he knew God to be full of compassion and mercy, that God's loving kindness was steadfast and inexhaustible. But secondly, his hope is also based on the reality of his own personal relationship with this God. Notice 24, he says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in Him." So you see, it wasn't enough for him to know that God was compassionate and kind in some generic, esoteric, nebulous, impersonal kind of way. But rather, it's essential to know God and His mercies in a personal way. The prophet here could say, "The Lord is my portion. He's my inheritance. He's my lot. He's mine and I am His." And he had the deep conviction that God was his God, that he belonged to this covenant God. And if we're going to benefit from God's mercies, if we're going to experience anything of the prophet's hope, then we too must have something more than a passing, shallow, generic relationship with the Lord. It must be personal. It must be a real and conscious and living relationship produced by the Spirit of God as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said that real Christianity is bound up in personal pronouns, like me and you and I and so forth. And so it's not enough, beloved, that we simply know about God, that we know that God, the God of heaven, is a merciful God, but you and I must experience that mercy for ourselves. You and I must embrace this Lord God. The Lord Jesus Christ is our God, is our portion, is our hope, and to be our all in all, even as Jeremiah had done. And then thirdly, there's a third ground of the prophet's hope, and it's found in 23b. He says categorically, "Great is your faithfulness." And ultimately, brethren, this was the ground of all of his hopes, because the prophet knew and the prophet believed that Israel's God, his God, was a faithful, covenant-keeping God, a God who could be trusted absolutely. That's what faithful is, somebody you can trust, somebody who's going to keep his word. You say somebody is a faithful church member, that means they're going to keep their word and their commitment to the church. That's the idea here. He's a faithful God. Faithfulness, brethren, is an essential part of God's very character. He is faithful. He is true. He is trustworthy. And he had declared himself to be such a faithful God to Israel all the way back to Moses' day. For example, in Deuteronomy 7:9, Moses told the people, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." And so the Lord, brethren, the Lord God is a God that can be trusted, a God that keeps his word, a God who is true to his promises and to his people. This is his veracity. And it's part of his very nature as God to be true and to be trustworthy. And he's proven his faithfulness to his people throughout Israel's days, even in their rebellion and sin. You know, God continued to pity them and to be faithful to them. He had faithfully called them again and again to repentance. He had forgiven them. He had restored them. Over and over again, he had provided for them. He had guided them. He was a faithful God to his people. And this is, it's so important that we understand this, brethren, that even here in the day of Judah's captivity and affliction, this was simply another evidence of God's faithfulness. Well, how could that be? You ask. Well, how can this be an evidence of the faithfulness of God? The people are suffering. The city's been sacked. The city walls have been torn down. The temple's been destroyed. How could that be an evidence of the faithfulness of God? Well, let me give you a couple reasons. First of all, Israel still had a remnant. There was still a remnant of people according to the election of grace. Israel had not been extinguished off the face of the map, that God's true people were still intact. God's mercies were still flowing to the covenant people of God. But then secondly, and this is really important, because God had repeatedly threatened his people that if they persisted in their rebellion against him and resisted his word and the prophets and continued to disobey his law, continued in their idolatrous practices, that he would bring his judgment down upon them. And he warned them of this again and again and again, all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. When you have the laws being established for Israel, you remember that there was blessings to come from obedience to God's people, but then he gave the curses. The curses would come if Israel disobeyed the law of God, and that he was going to deal with them. He's going to chasten them for their sins. He would even expel them out of the land that he had given them. He was going to deal severely with their sins. He was going to humble them before all of the rest of the nations. Remember, those were very serious threats God had made to his covenant people. And so what takes place here? Babylon's invasion of Judah. They're being expelled out of the land, taken captive, and all their afflictions and humiliation that was coming upon them was simply the expression of God's faithfulness to his own word. That's all it was. He was being true to his own word. God had warned them that he would do this if they didn't repent, and so he did it. And the writer of Lamentations fully understood that. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He's thrown down and is not pitied, and he has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries." And so, brothers and sisters, we need to appreciate that our God is faithful in keeping his word. He cannot lie. His fidelity and veracity is an essential aspect of his very character. And he's going to keep every one of his promises. He will fulfill every one of his purposes, and he also will deliver on all of his warnings and threats. God's threats are not idle threats. God's faithfulness, you see, cuts both ways. And just as surely as he'll keep his promises, he will execute his threats. And so if he says, I will chasten his people for their disobedience, he's going to do it. He's faithful to his word. His faithfulness to us, it requires that he does so. And he declares in his word, for example, that all of those who refuse to obey the gospel and trample Christ underfoot, that they will suffer eternal punishment. He that believes not will be damned. And we can be certain that on that day of judgment, God will not flinch to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He promises all who repent and flee to Christ will have eternal life. We can hang our soul and our eternity on God's promise. But one thing we can always be sure of, brethren, God will keep his word. His word is his bond. Now, to underscore just how prominent this note of God's faithfulness is, what I want to do with the rest of our time, I've chosen a number of passages that can convey different aspects, different dimensions of God's faithfulness for our encouragement, passages that are designed to fortify us as we live for God in the midst of our trials every day, passages that ought to give us hope as God's people in the coming year. And again, as you can imagine, this is a huge topic. And so we're only going to look at maybe 80 or 100 passages. So we should be done by 6 or 7. So see, anything less than that, you'll be happy. All right. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 first. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I say that, I mean, yeah, I'm being funny, but we literally could do that. Being honest, we really could. You could go cover to cover in every place where God has demonstrated or promised to be faithful. We could be here for hours, and that's not a lie. That's the truth. We're not going to do that, but we could. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Let me just read one verse, and we'll talk about the context. Verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, this is one of the most precious statements found in all of the Bible, and certainly highlights God's faithfulness to his people in the midst of their trials and temptations. And I want you to appreciate two or three things from this passage. First of all, the commonality of temptation and trial in the lives of God's people. Paul tells the Corinthians here that the trials, the testing, and the temptations, and by the way, the word temptation here can mean trial or temptation, can be taken either way, perhaps it means both here, but that they were experiencing were no different than the trials and temptations of all of God's people, and to some extent all humanity experienced. Their trials or temptations were not unique. Theirs were not any greater, they were not any less than those suffered by all of the saints in every age. All of us suffer. All of us suffer trial and tribulation and temptation every single day. All of us do. But isn't it true, brethren, that oftentimes we feel like our particular trial or our circumstances or our temptations are worse or more difficult than almost anybody else's? No one really knows what I'm going through. Nobody understands how difficult things are for me. Woe is me. Right? You've done that. I've done that. Everybody here's done that at some point or another. But Paul says, no, that's not right. What you're having to endure is not substantially different than any of your fellow believers. Don't think it a strange thing, an odd thing, that you're suffering or facing trial or temptation. And it could be, in fact, I think that Paul has his eye to the context here where he's been discussing back in the first 12 verses of this chapter, the trials and temptations of the Old Testament people of God as they went through the wilderness and how they failed. They failed as they faced temptation and trial, how they gave in to sin. They gave in to idolatry. They gave in to murmuring and immorality and so forth. And God judged them for it. It says they fell in the wilderness. Verse 5 and 6, he says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They became idolaters and so forth. And verse 11, he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition or our warning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so Paul is saying to the Corinthians, your temptations and trials are similar to theirs. You're being tempted. If you know anything about Corinth, they're in a very pagan culture and temptation all around them. And he says, some of you are made of the same stuff that these folks were in the Old Testament. You must not be indifferent. You must not be casual about temptation. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So in other words, if these Old Testament people of God were tempted and they fell, and your temptations are similar to theirs, common to man, then you need to take heed too, lest you fall into sin and temptation like they did. Furthermore, sometimes I think verse 13 is seen in isolation from its context, and the impression is given that our trials or temptations, that we're to be totally passive and stoic, and that God's going to work a miracle. He's going to extricate us. Well, that's not Paul's point at all. God's work and His faithfulness, God's work and His faithfulness are never to be used as excuses for us to be indifferent when we face temptation, to be cavalier about sin. No, Paul says we must take heed. We must be on our guard. And then verse 14 says that we are called in the midst of these temptations. We are called to flee them. Flee idolatry, Paul says. In other words, run for your lives in the face of temptation. We're never to play games. We're never to be casual about temptation or sin, brethren. We're to flee from it, he says. But we also have this wonderful encouragement that in the midst of all of that, God is faithful. In the midst of our trials, in the midst of our temptations, we're not left to ourselves. And He promises to do two things for us, brethren. He says He will never allow us to be tempted or tested or tried in a way which is beyond our ability to bear, with the strength of His grace, of course. But whatever God brings into our lives by way of trial or allows into our lives by way of temptation, He will not place anything upon us or in our lives that we are unable by His grace to bear, to endure, and to overcome. Nothing. Because the Lord knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what we can handle in His strength. And so we can never say, oh, I can't resist that temptation. It's too strong for me. I can't resist that. I can never say that my trial is too much for me, that I'm not able to endure it. No, beloved, why? Because God is faithful, and He will not allow that to be the case. He will, along with the temptation, along with the trial, provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that God's going to send you an angel or miraculously deliver you or zap you with special anointing. No, but God has promised He will provide us with upholding grace to help us in our time of need. He works within us, giving us the ability to flee, the ability to resist temptation. As we watch, as we pray, as we look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, He strengthens us by His Spirit in the inner man. And He enables us to see the danger and to run from it and to resist it and to flee from it. But the bottom line is this. In all of the trials we face, in all of the temptations that we face, God is going to be faithful to us, brethren. That we can be and we will be overcomers. We can resist. We can persevere. We can bear up under them. We can glorify God in them and through them. Not because of our own strength, not because of our own wisdom, but because God is faithful. Amen. And He will provide the help we need when we need it. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Romans 8:37. So God is faithful here in our temptations and trials. 2 Corinthians then, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18. Paul says, "But as God is faithful, as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes or no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." Now, Paul had a credibility problem in Corinth. There were enemies of the gospel spreading lies about him and so forth. And Paul is seeking here to impress the Corinthians that they could believe what he had been telling them. And that he spoke the truth as Christ's ambassador. That his yes meant yes, his no meant no. Especially the gospel of Christ that he preached was true. That it was a faithful word from God. And in the process he reminds his readers that the gospel is ultimately true, the words are true, because God is true. God is faithful, verse 18. And one of the manifestations of God's faithfulness is that He keeps all of His promises. That's His point here. They are yes and amen in Christ. Amen, of course, means it is true. And so Christ has secured all of the precious promises that to be applied to the people of God, and not one of them is going to fail because God is faithful to His own word. And so, brethren, the Bible is full of promises. The New Covenant, in fact, is what we call a package of glorious promises. And that God has bound Himself to by an oath. Promises for this life and especially the life to come. The promise of free forgiveness of our sins. The promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. The promise of our sanctification, our preservation. The promise of eternal glory. Precious promises to His saints, such as, "I will be their God and they will be my people," that we looked at in the class. Or that, "I will never leave them or forsake them. I will remember their sins no more. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Or remember how Jesus promised to believers that, "I will give my sheep, I will give them eternal life and none will be able to snatch them out of my hand." There's promises to believing prayer. If you ask anything according to the will of God, He will hear us. He promises to supply all of our need according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. And we could just go on and on and on. But promises are made to be believed. They're made to be trusted, relied upon. Well, how can we be certain that God's going to fulfill His promises to me and to His church? Well, His faithfulness guarantees it. Hebrews 10:23, "Faithful is He who has promised." Not one thing that God has promised to His people will He fail to fulfill. If we are in Christ, they are secured for us. They belong to us. We can cling to them. We can stake our life and our eternity on the veracity of the Lord and His Word. And look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself, this is by the way the benediction, Paul's making the benediction, calling down God's blessing upon His people. And he says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I sure hope you're able to get this done. That's not what he says, is it? He says, He who called you is faithful who also will do it. What an encouraging statement this is. Paul's declaring here that God has a purpose for His people, a sanctifying purpose, a purpose in which He's determined to preserve us and sanctify us completely, to preserve us blameless until the coming of Christ. And this highlights the truth that at the end of the day, while we must persevere to the end, that's our responsibility, but at the end of the day, our perseverance and our final preservation and our complete sanctification is not a product of our faithfulness, but of God's. And Paul's emphatic about this. God is faithful. He will do it. See, we might ask the question, how is it sinful, weak, fickle people like us going to make it all the way to glory? How is it we're going to be preserved and be made holy like Christ is holy? How are we, in the face of our own weakness and all the opposition of the world and the temptations of the devil, the allurements of the world and the power of remaining sin that we all have to deal with, how in the world are we going to persevere? How will we make it to glory and become like Christ in His perfection? How is that possible? And Paul says, God who has called you is faithful. He will see to it. He is going to do it. He will not fail in His design to have a holy and sanctified people. He's chosen you to be holy. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Jesus died to have a holy people. And God will see to it that those purposes will be fulfilled. God's fidelity to His own purpose and our salvation guarantees our final preservation and complete sanctification. He who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ. He will have a holy people.
Amen.
Hebrews chapter 2. Maybe we will go to 6 o'clock. I don't know. No. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I hope we're familiar with the overarching theme of the book of Hebrews, of magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ over all the Old Testament personages and what was going on there. Look at Hebrews 2:17. It says, therefore, in all things, He, meaning Christ, He had to be made like His brethren that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And for in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. So, chapter 3 then, verses 1 and 2 also. Therefore, holy brethren, protectors of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses was also faithful in all of His house. So speaking here of Christ in His office as our great high priest, we have a faithful high priest. The writer says the Lord Jesus had faithfully discharged all that the Father had appointed Him to do for the salvation of His people. In all of His work, He was faithful. In His perfect life, in His sacrificial death, in which He made propitiation for the sins of the people, even now in heaven we read that He is our merciful and sympathetic High Priest that faithfully and successfully intercedes for us every single day. And that's vital, beloved, because our salvation and our forgiveness, our relationship with God, is absolutely dependent on Christ's faithfulness as our great High Priest. And if He has been or would be unfaithful, there would be no salvation for us. But it's because He has been faithful and remains faithful in all of His work, in His calling as High Priest, that our salvation and our ongoing sanctification is secured. We are saved to the uttermost because of the faithful labors of our Savior. Faithfully executing the office of mediator and Savior and High Priest that secures our eternal salvation. And let me give you one more. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Because this is an encouragement, I think, to us. 1 Peter 4, verse 18 and 19. After saying that the judgment begins in the house of God. And then Peter says, "Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." So Peter says to persecuted, suffering saints, God's people who are suffering because of their attachment to and their loyalty to Jesus Christ in this, again, a pagan culture. This is how they are to live and respond in such a situation. In the midst of their fiery trials and persecutions, as well as even God's judgment and chastening upon them, Peter says they're to respond in these two ways. Recognition that their sufferings are appointed by God for them. That they are suffering according to the will of God. That God is at work in their lives. And their persecutors are under His control. And so recognize, he says, that your sufferings are not coming to you at random or simply from mean people or from bad luck, but from the very hand of your heavenly Father. Do you see suffering as coming from the will of God? That's what Peter says. And then he says, here's how you're to respond. He says, commit yourself to God as unto a faithful Creator in the pathway of doing good. Respond to your sufferings, not in bitterness, not in anxiety, not giving up your responsibilities or duties. No. But respond with faith and confidence in the faithfulness of God, that He is sovereign, that He knows what He's doing, He knows what we need, and just continue doing the right thing, press on and doing what you know is right, and leave your cause to God, who is faithful, who will not abandon you, He will not forsake you in your hour of need. Now that's what Peter tells suffering persecuted Christians to do. You say, well, I'm not being persecuted. Well, Americans really do know very little of real persecution. For hundreds of years, we've been protected by the laws of the land. Most of the time, society's at least accepting, congenial to God's people, for the most part. And as a result, many Christians have become very weak and wimpy, and they'd be absolutely overwhelmed if they had to live in the Middle East or China or North Korea. You can only imagine. But one day, brethren, our day may be coming quickly. Hatred and intolerance of real Christianity is growing. The Muslim influence in our nation is growing. You look at some of the other nations, China, and as I mentioned, Middle East. There were, 11 Christians beheaded just the other day. I think it's in Nigeria, simply for being Christians. We need to pray, brethren, that God would fortify us. And we would be able to suffer according to the will of God, that we would entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator, if it comes to it, in the midst of doing right. You see the point here? You don't stop doing good when you're suffering or persecuted. You just keep on doing the right thing. And if it's off with your head, it's off with your head. That's the point. But we commend ourselves to God, who is committed to our salvation and our welfare. Well, brethren, there we have just, and there's so many more, but that's it for this morning. But we have just a sample here of the faithfulness of God towards His covenant people, especially as we endure trials and suffering for His sake, as we struggle with our remaining sin, that God is a faithful God. He's a trustworthy Heavenly Father. He was faithful to us last year. He'll be faithful to us again in 2020. And next week, God willing, we plan to consider some of the ways that we should respond to God's faithfulness. Today, I just want to underscore a couple of applications before we go. Number one, like the prophet Jeremiah, we too should lament and grieve over the sad state of the Lord's church in our own day. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. He wept as he witnessed the downfall of the nation that he loved, as he saw the rebellion of the people. He saw the judgment of God upon the holy city, and it says he wept. And brothers and sisters, surely our hearts ought to be broken as we view the pathetic state of the church, the Lord's church here in our nation, and even around the world. The church is under attack. Many of our brothers and sisters are being severely persecuted and suffering, even killed, simply for being Christians. And the American church is so weak, weakened by false teaching. And the Lord's people are becoming more and more worldly and sinful and selfish. And the church has so little impact on our society and culture today. And then even our little church struggling just to survive. Surely, brothers and sisters, we ought to be brokenhearted ourselves. How many tears have you shed for the condition of the church? Isaac Watts put it like this: for her, speaking of God's church, for her my tears shall fall. And if our hearts are wrapped up in Christ's church, then one of the evidences is going to be lamentation as we see and experience the condition of the church in our own day. We simply cannot be indifferent to the sad state of the church of Christ if we have a heart for God's honor and His church. But another way of applying this is this: God's faithfulness, brethren, should give us a sense of security and stability in the face of uncertainties that may lie ahead of us in the new year and in our Christian lives in general. We honestly do not know what the days or weeks or year ahead is going to bring. Whether on a personal level, a congregational level, a national level, what's going to be happening to the church or even in our lives, we don't have any way of knowing if we'll even be here a day or two from now. As the old hymn puts it, we may not know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. And whatever we may face, whether turmoil that we may be called to endure, whether trials or difficulties that may come our way, whatever persecution might come our way, we can entrust ourselves, brethren, to a faithful God, a God who is trustworthy, a God whose compassions never run dry, a God who's promised His goodness and His grace to us in His covenant, a God that will never leave us or forsake us. Our hope, you see, is rooted in God's character as a faithful God. He is faithful. He's a covenant-keeping God. And none who put their trust in Him will ever be disappointed or put to shame. And that's the way we need to see our God. And that's true individually. It's true for us here as a church. With all of our need and all of our weakness, Jesus made this promise to His church. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so as we seek here to, in our community, in the year ahead, to honor the Lord, to spread His truth, to live together in the unity of the Spirit, we have the promise of our faithful Savior that He will attend our efforts with His presence and His blessing. As we sing, as God has been our help in ages past, He will be our hope for years to come. Then finally, we just ask the question. Can you say like Jeremiah, the Lord is my portion, that my hope is in Him? As we said earlier, to those of you that are strangers to the grace of God, you're not yet united to Christ by faith, God's faithfulness has a message for you too. In fact, it means everything to you. On the one hand, to you, the faithful God and Savior has said, and He has promised, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. And he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That this is a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so we can cast our guilty soul on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has promised to save all of those that come to Him. He will be faithful to His Word. Conversely, the Lord has also said, he who does not believe shall be damned. And that if we fail to repent, we will perish. And you can believe God will be just as faithful and true to His warnings and threats as He is to His promises, beloved. He will be true to His Word, and He will infallibly save every penitent believer, and He will condemn every impenitent unbeliever. We can count on that. He is not a God to be trifled with, as Israel found out. Not a God to play games with. His Word is true. And He will execute both grace and judgment faithfully. Amen. Faithfully. So what a way to begin a new year with a new birth, with a new heart, and with a new relationship to the true and living God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we all be able then to rejoice together in the truth. Great is Thy faithfulness. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, our gracious God, our faithful God, we come to You today with great thanksgiving in our hearts that every word of God is true, that You keep Your promises and Your threats, as Israel found out the hard way. That, Lord, multitudes of others, millions of others through the ages have found that Your promises are true as well. Promises to believing sinners that they would be saved. Promises to Your people that You would not leave them or forsake them. And, Lord, we stake our very lives upon Your faithfulness. Seal Your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.